Great song of encouragement, isn't it? Despite the storms of life, we need not cry because Christ is within us. Galatians tells us that we have the indwelling Christ, and He's among us. And He is the first, and He is the last, and He is love incarnate. And what a blessed thing to know that He's promised never to leave us or to forsake us, but that wherever we are, He is with us. So appreciate Krista singing that song for us this morning. Well, let me at this point go ahead and dismiss our junior church over to the door to my left. So that's young people up through grade 4. I trust you'll have a good morning together in your junior church time. For the rest of us, let me ask you to go ahead and turn back once again to 1 Kings chapter 18. Again, if you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's page 561. Now, 2 weeks ago, we had our missions conference, and so that was what was going on in our Sunday morning service. And then last Lord's Day morning was the Lord's Supper. So we've been away for a couple of weeks here from our study of Elijah, but we'll pick that up again this morning here with the first half, or the first portion at least, of chapter 18. And as you're finding your place there, let me just share this account that I read. This was some years ago. Here in the Chicago suburbs, a man was able to rescue a young woman in distress. And here is the man's own description of what took place. It says, "I was walking down a dimly lit street late that evening when I heard muffled screams coming from behind a bunch of bushes. Alarmed, I slowed down to listen and I panicked when I realized that what I was hearing were the unmistakable sounds of a struggle. There was just the groaning. There was frantic scuffling. There was the tearing of fabric. And I quickly realized that only yards away from where I stood, a woman was being attacked." He said, "Then these thoughts began to race through my mind. Should I get involved? I was frightened for my own safety. And I rebuked myself for having suddenly decided to take a new route, walking home late at night. What if I become another statistic? Shouldn't I just run to the nearest phone and call 911? This was before the days of cell phones. Although it seemed an eternity, the deliberations in my head had taken only a second. But already the cries were growing weaker. I knew I had to act fast. How could I just walk away from this? No, I finally resolved. I can't turn my back on the fate of this unknown woman, even if it means risking my own life." And he comments, he says, "I am not a brave man, nor am I athletic. I don't know where I found the moral courage and physical strength, but once I had finally resolved to help the girl, I became strangely transformed. And I ran into those bushes and I pulled the assailant off the woman. Grappling, we fell to the ground where we wrestled for a few minutes until the attacker jumped up and escaped. Breathing hard, I scrambled upright and I approached the woman who was crouched behind a tree sobbing. In the darkness, I could barely see her outline, but I could certainly sense her trembling shock. Not wanting to frighten her any further, I spoke to her from a distance. 'It's okay,' I said as calmly and reassuringly as I could. 'The man ran away. You're safe now.' There was a long pause, and then I heard the words uttered in wonder and amazement, 'Dad, is that you?' And then from behind the tree stepped my youngest daughter, Catherine." And in the account that this man wrote, he didn't say anything that would reveal whether or not he was a believer. You know, it may be that he viewed this situation as an amazing coincidence of events. I don't know. But as I read it, I couldn't help but see the hand of God in it all, right? Leading the man, you know, down a different route home to that exact place. And at just the moment when someone was there needing to help this young lady. And then giving him, admittedly, he says he's not a brave man. He's not a strong man. And yet, he receives the grace and the strength and the courage to do something that was characteristically outside his nature. And then at the end, that amazing revelation that not only did he know that girl, but it was his own daughter. You know, folks, we listen to accounts like that, and that sounds like the kind of amazing things that our God sometimes does, doesn't it? And while perhaps not as touching and dramatic in one sense, our text this morning gives us a biblical example of the same kind of thing. It shows us how God uses people with their various strengths and weaknesses and how He directs them to just the right place at just the right time. And then He gives them an opportunity to be used by Him despite their fears, despite their insecurities. And if they are willing, God, as He often does, uses people to do amazing things for His glory. And that's what this passage is about that we're going to be examining today. So in keeping with that idea, I've entitled the message this morning, Serving God in the Right Place and at the Right Time. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for each one here who knows You as Savior. I'm thankful, Father, for the power of the Gospel, for its ability to transform lives. I'm thankful that it is the power of God unto salvation, the deliverance from the punishment of hell for our sin, is the source of eternal life to all who believe. Lord, I pray if there would be any among us here this morning who have never trusted in Christ and Him alone for their salvation, that today would be for them the day when they would turn to Him, admitting their sin, and ask Him to be their Savior. And Father, for those here this morning who know You, pray that You would use Your Word to challenge us about our willingness to serve You, about our availability, about setting aside our fears, about trusting You, about depending upon Your provision and Your direction, and Your guidance in our lives. Father, would You use Your Word for Your glory and for our good and for our edification. Use it to convict us and to convince us, to encourage us, to guide us as we seek to walk with You. Father, I pray that You would direct my thoughts and words, that You would, through my words, minister Your truth in the hearts of Your people. Pray for Your Spirit to apply Your Word in each life here. And Father, might we be open to respond in faith, in obedience, in humility to whatever it is that You would point out to us that is needed in our lives. We're thankful for this time. We ask Your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name I pray. Before we jump into our text, since it's been a couple weeks, let me just kind of remind us of where we left off. Okay, we began this study at the beginning of chapter 17, where this man Elijah, the Tishbite, just steps onto the scene. And he says to Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes we call it Samaria, and he says this to the king, he says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And then just as quickly as he stepped onto the scene, he's gone. And the word of God comes to him and tells him to go by that ravine, that brook Cherith. And God promises him that if he'll go there, God will sustain him there. And he does. He goes immediately. And he's there and he's drinking from that brook, even as it is drying up, because just as Elijah had announced, the drought had come. And God, as He promised, sends the ravens to bring morsels of food to take care of Elijah. And he's there for a while, and eventually the brook dries up. And so the word of the Lord comes to Elijah again, and God says, "I want you to go to Zarephath." That's up in the region of Sidon. Ahab has a wife. Her name is familiar to many of us. It's Jezebel. Okay? Anybody here have a daughter named Jezebel? No, I thought not. Okay? Thought not. Not the most popular name. Typically. But Jezebel, renowned biblically for her hatred for God, for her slaughter of the prophets of the true and living God. She was a worshiper of Baal, and she was a Sidonian. And that's where Zarephath was. So God sent Elijah up there to Zarephath and said, "You know what? I'm going to take care of you there too. You're going to find this widow woman." And he goes there and he finds her, and she is on the verge of death. She and her little son are about ready to starve. And she says, "You know, I'm going to prepare our last meal, and then we're going to die." And God miraculously provides not only for her and her son, but for Elijah through their provision. The cruse of oil, a little basket of grain, and it never runs out while Elijah's there. In fact, till the drought is over. And at some point, that woman's young son becomes ill and, in fact, dies. And God miraculously uses Elijah to resurrect him from the dead. And that was the last section that we talked about. And at the conclusion, as Elijah walks down those steps, leading that little fellow by the hand, the woman says to Elijah at the end of chapter 17, "By this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." And that is where we are now today, folks, chapter 18. At the beginning of chapter 18, we read this: "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I'll send rain upon the earth." Verse 2 says, "And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab." So let me just begin with some observations from these verses that introduce the next series of events that we're going to consider here today and in the weeks to come. The space between chapter 17 and verse 1, where we first meet Elijah, and chapter 18 and verse 1 is about 3.5 years, okay? Here we're told in our text that it's in the third year. James tells us in James chapter 5 and verse 17 that when Elijah prayed that it would not rain, the drought lasted for 3.5 years. So Elijah had gone in, made that announcement in verse 1 of chapter 17 to Ahab, there's going to be a drought, and until I come back to you, that drought is going to persist. And now in chapter 18 and verse 1, God tells Elijah, the word of the Lord comes to him again and says, go show yourself to Ahab and I'm going to send rain upon the earth. So this is now 3.5 years later. And we're told that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. That's the third time we see that expression. The first time was when God sent him to the brook Cherith. The second time was when God sent him to Zarephath. In both cases, when God said, Elijah went. And now for the third time, God says to Elijah, go see the king, and I'll send rain. And Elijah, as is his custom, unhesitatingly does exactly what God says. Now, let me just kind of make a side observation. You know, back when we looked at verse 1 of chapter 17, I didn't raise this question, but we might have wondered, whose idea was this drought? You know, I mean, obviously, ultimately, everything finds its source in God, but was this something where just Elijah felt compelled to make that announcement, and he did so believing then that God was going to bring drought, or was this something that God must have told Elijah to do? Because we don't know what happened before. The first thing we see Elijah, he's just standing there in front of Ahab, making this pronouncement. And I would suggest to us folks that our text this morning makes it clear that God must have directed Elijah to do that, because now it's clear to us that God tells Elijah, okay, the time has been fulfilled. The 3.5 years is up. Now you're going to go back to Ahab again. The implication being, just as I sent you to him before to make the announcement, I'm sending to you back again. And really, the language of these verses makes it clear that it's God that has been orchestrating every step. Now, as we continue on in verse 2, let me point something out. This next section, really the rest of verse 2 on down through all of what we've read, down through verse 16, is really almost a parenthetic insertion into the flow of the story. By that I mean, you know, you could just skip directly from the middle of verse 2 down to verse 17, and if you didn't know any better, you wouldn't feel like you had missed anything. Now let me just illustrate that to us by reading it that way. Okay, chapter 18 begins. "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab." Verse 17. "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." So that passage just flows right on through there. And we really wouldn't miss anything on the main sense of the story, and yet God has chosen to give us those 14.5 verses that I skipped there. In fact, I was reading one of the books that I was studying through about the life of Elijah. The author did just that. When I went to look to see what he had to say about verses 2 through 16, he had nothing to say. And I think his mindset was, well, that's about Obadiah, and it's about Ahab. You know, it doesn't really have to do with Elijah. You know, and as I first read the passage we're studying this morning, I thought, well, maybe that's a good approach, you know, because the next part gets really exciting, right? The next part is where we have the contest on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. But, you know, I thought, God has given us these 14 and a half verses for a reason. There are things here that He wants us to learn from it, even though in one sense they may not seem to be essential to the story as it moves forward. But I think as we study Him this morning that we'll see that it does aid in our understanding. And it certainly has some strong points of application that I think can be helpful for us. So that's what we're going to consider this morning, these verses in particular, verses the last part of verse 2 down through verse 16. It gives us some invaluable insights. And there are at least these four things, I think, that we can learn, that we can observe from this passage. And just because of the nature of the way this works out, they kind of weave together. So it won't be exactly point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4, okay? But you just listen for these things. I'll kind of map it out that way as best I can. But it'll skip around a little bit. But the first thing I think we can observe is just get a sense of the severity of the drought. And that will become for us kind of a needed backdrop to what follows, okay? So these verses are going to help us appreciate the severity of this drought. Secondly, these verses introduce to us another servant of the Lord, this man called Obadiah. And there's a lot that we can learn about how God uses people by studying Obadiah. And by the way, in case you're wondering, this is not the same Obadiah who was the prophet and the author of the book of Obadiah that you find in the Minor Prophets. Okay, different man altogether. Third, I think these verses give us an appreciation for the personality a little bit, for the state of mind of evil King Ahab. And we just continue to get more and more insights into that as time goes on here studying about Elijah. But this gives us some sense of how Ahab is thinking at this point in time. And fourth, and this perhaps is the thing that I most hope that we will take away, it demonstrates for us yet again God's providential working in the lives of people. You know, and that fits with the way I've titled the message, right? Being serving God in the right place at the right time. And we see a great measure of that as God weaves together certain things that are going on here to accomplish exactly what He wants to accomplish at this point and going forward from here. Okay, so those are the four key ideas that I'm going to highlight as we work through these verses, those four insights. But let's start at the last half then of verse 2, the part where I began to skip here a minute ago. And it says this, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. So I mentioned that one of the things that we gain an appreciation from this passage is the severity of this famine. You know, the evidence of this deadly drought kind of forms a little bit of an intermission, if you will, this kind of parenthetic thing between two mighty and miraculous acts of God. We have Elijah being used by God to raise the widow's son from the dead, an amazing thing. And on the other end of it, we are going to have the amazing case where Elijah calls down fire, as it were, from heaven, and God shows Himself strong by fire, having defeated Baal. And of course, then the rain's going to come. The prophets of Baal are going to be slain. All those things are going to follow after that. But we have these two kind of high points, but in the middle, there's this kind of time of passage of time unfolding, many days later, where it's just struggling with drought. And Israel is suffering from that drought. It kind of slows the story down. It kind of takes away from steps away from the exciting times to the reality of the difficulties that are so often a part of our experience. Verse 2 says that it was a sore famine. And the word that's rendered sore translates just a word of intensity, because sometimes you see it as strong, sometimes severe, even extreme. But the idea is that this was really a bad famine. This was a bad drought. The conditions were horrible. And this was a situation that had been arranged by God as a judgment. The fact is, what had been going on is Israel was the people of Israel, God's people. Those who ought to be servants of Jehovah had stopped worshiping Jehovah, or at least had minimized the worship of Jehovah, and were instead worshiping Balaam, as verse 18, I read that a few minutes ago here. But they began to worship Baal. Baal was the pagan god of rain and of fruitfulness. So God, who never misses an opportunity to deal ironically with people, brings them a drought. You're trusting in this pagan god of rain? Fine. Let me take away the rain and you can just see how powerless this non-God God really is. And so God brings this judgment. This passage reminds us that a drought is the kind of event that affects kings as well as peasants. Everybody needs water. Now, understandably, the kings and the wealthy, I suppose, have the ability to store up a little bit more than others, but the fact is, after 3.5 years, no one is immune to God's judgment. And even Ahab himself is out foraging for his animals. Verse 3 says, Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house, and Ahab, verse 5 says, Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land, unto all the fountains of water. Go any place where you know that there had been a spring, any place where there was a brook or a stream or a body of water. Peradventure we may find grass. Maybe there's just a little bit of water left in some place. There's a little bit of grass. There's a little bit of foliage. There's a little bit of greenery around those wetter spots such that we can save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And I'm suspecting that the idea was Ahab took one group of people, but Ahab himself went out and he was kind of taken, maybe it was the southern part. And Obadiah takes another group of men, a little, you know, these are men in leadership, and they go out and they're looking in the northern parts. But however they did it, they divided up the land and the surrounding regions. And Ahab instructs Obadiah and he says, let's go out and find whatever we can. If we can come back with some jugs of water, let's do it. If we can find a place to bring some of our grazing animals, let's do it. But we're on the verge of death here, both the animals and the people, because this drought was so severe. So at this point, the only thing that mattered really in Israel was where were they going to find water? Where were they going to get that water? I want to stop here for a minute and kind of talk a little bit about this man, Obadiah. Remember I said one of the things we learn here is this introduction to Obadiah. Now, let me do something I don't often do, but let me do it this morning. Let me ask you this. Was Obadiah a good guy or a bad guy? How many think he was a good guy? How many think he was a bad guy? Okay, so the good guys have it. And in fact, there's only really one bad guy in this particular account, right? That's Ahab is the bad guy here, okay? Obadiah is a good guy. Elijah, right? Good guy, okay? Now, let me ask a little bit more difficult question for you. And I'm going to ask you to think about it this way, okay? Because I teach a chemistry class. And sometimes I'll ask my students, you know, I'll postulate the, is it A or is it B, so to speak? And I'll say, how many thinks it's A? And about two kids will raise their hand, you know? And I'll say, how many think it's B? And about two kids will raise their hand. Either that or they'll look at the one student that they think knows the right answer and they'll follow his lead. But a lot of times, you know, then the other 14 kids in the class don't raise their hand. So I ask, how many think it's A? How many think it's B? Then I usually say, how many don't think? Okay, and that's the problem with all the muddy middle there who are unwilling to raise their hand and express a vote. So you all are kind of like that too. We all are, right? We all are. We don't want to commit. You know, so this question, okay, the question I'm going to ask you, I'll get you thinking about it, is, okay, we've agreed that Obadiah is a good guy, but is he a good example or a bad example? Okay, as a believer, is he a good example or a bad example? That's the question that I'm going to ask you. And I will tell you this right up front, okay? Whichever answer you choose, there are all kinds of people who will side with you. Okay? I mean, amongst the commentators and the theologians, there are all kinds of people on both sides of that issue. So here's how we'll do it. Just be courageous, okay? Just be courageous. So how many of you think that Obadiah is a good example? Okay, hands down. How many of you think Obadiah is a bad example? Okay, some. All right, so we are about probably 2/3 good example, 1/3 bad example. Actually, we're probably more like 3/5, 2/5, and then the 1/5 who don't think, okay? But in any event, more towards a good example than bad example. But the fact is that there are some very, very respected people who land on both sides of this. For example, I know some of you have been reading, I had mentioned earlier on, a book by Frederick Brotherton Meyer, F.B. Meyer we know him as, called Elijah and the Secret of His Power. And Meyer does not like Obadiah at all. He thinks he's a compromiser. He thinks he's a coward, and he summarizes Obadiah with this epitaph. He says, though a good man, there was evidently a great lack of moral strength, of backbone, of vigorous life in his character. And that's what F.B. Meyer says. And there are others who speak like that, okay? Pastor Micah mentioned to me a sermon that he had heard a while back by a guy most of us would be familiar with that just took Obadiah to task. He was almost the next thing to the Antichrist. Okay? There's a website that is filled with excellent expository sermons. If somebody that's unknown to us, I just stumble upon it in the providence and grace of God, and I look at that often. And the guy has preached tons of messages and really a very careful expository outline. He does not like Obadiah in the least. You know, he says of him, let me find my spot here, he's selfish, he's indulgent, he's faithless, he's disrespectful to Elijah. Okay? And so there's a long list of people who do not have any regard for Obadiah. But on the other hand, there's a long list of people who think really highly of Obadiah. Spurgeon sees in Obadiah a good man greatly used by God. Another one of the books that I read that focuses on the life of Elijah describes Obadiah as faithful, fervent, and fearless. Okay? So you've got this disparity of perspective by people. And you say, so which is it? You know? Well, who am I to be the authoritative answer on that? But let me suggest to you my conclusion, and this is where we will kind of unfold this as we work our way through the rest of the message. I think that Obadiah is an example of a godly man in a very difficult situation who, despite his fears, is being used by God. That's my conclusion about Obadiah. You know, he's a godly fella. He's in a hard situation. You know, but though he's fearful, still God is using him. Now, some of the things that prompt people to take both exception and support Obadiah, you know, verse 3 says that Obadiah was the governor of Ahab's house. And the governor is kind of like, maybe we would call it in our contemporary vernacular, the chief of staff. He was the senior advisor. He was the number two guy. He was the right-hand man. Whatever expression you want to use, that's the role, that's the place that Obadiah was in. And there are many writers who say it was wrong for Obadiah to work for Ahab. Now, we all agree, right, that Ahab is not a good guy, okay? He's the bad guy in the story. He is a wicked king. The Bible tells us that, not to mention that he is grossly immature and self-centered and a whole raft of things, and we'll see that unfold as we read more and more about him. So certainly not a pleasant guy to work for. Certainly not a godly example, not a model of good leadership. But does that mean that it's wrong for Obadiah to work for him? Now, something that is interestingly absent to me amongst people who raise that issue about Obadiah and say he should never have been working for Ahab in the first place, they have no problem with Joseph working for Pharaoh of Egypt. And they have no problem with Daniel working for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, let me tell you, though Ahab is perhaps more annoying than either Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh in Egypt, though Nebuchadnezzar would run a very, very close second, okay? Pharaoh of Egypt was not a godly man. Nebuchadnezzar, there's debate about where he ended up at the end, but for a long time, as a minimum, you know, he was just a pagan, anti-God guy as well. And he wanted people worshiping him, right? He created, you know, and he was, you know, caught up by people fawning all over him. And in fact, even for a period of time, God made him literally crazy in the fullest sense of the word. And yet we admire Daniel and we admire Joseph as men who were godly enough to be in an incredibly difficult situation and still stand for God. Now people draw conclusions and they say, well, Obadiah clearly was not being a forceful, vocal spokesman for God, you know. And I understand that in some measure that was probably true. Otherwise he wouldn't be alive. Okay? And the Scripture never gives us justification for being cowardly. And lest we take away the wrong thing from this message, in the day in which we live, none of us are in a situation like Obadiah. Okay? But I will say this. We probably don't look down our noses at the Ten Boom family for harboring Jewish escapees. We don't expect them to walk into Nazi headquarters and say, hey, you know, we're hiding Jews, take that. You know, I'm not afraid of you. You know, we respect the Ten Booms for being discreet sometimes because of the nature of the circumstances and yet doing right. And so while Obadiah, I suppose, could have been in your face to Ahab, and maybe there came a day when he was that we just don't have recorded, I don't know, but he was being discreet, and yet the Bible makes it clear to us that he's still a good man doing a good work for God in a very, very difficult situation. And you know, Daniel was set up, and there came a day when he prayed as his custom was, and he ended up in the lion's den, but there were a lot of days before that where he didn't. So I think we have to realize that there are certain circumstances that people find themselves in where they can maintain a godly testimony, where they can stand up and be bold and outspoken when they need to be, and they can be bold and quiet when they need to be. And Obadiah, I think, was that in this case. You know, and as I look at Daniel, as I look at Joseph, as I look at Obadiah, I see these men who were probably of a personality's nature a little bit reserved, not as flamboyant as Elijah. And as Peter, probably a little bit more diplomatic than that. They were clearly responsible men because they were entrusted to very high positions of authority based on their wisdom and, frankly, based on their godliness, even though their boss may not have realized that that was what was really going on. And they were respectful men who even would show respect to kings who probably didn't deserve respect. But out of recognition that God is the author of all governments and all kings, they showed respect unto these leaders as unto the Lord, as they ought and as we ought. While at the same time not denying God. If you want to bring a lady's personality into it, think about Esther. Esther was in a horrifically difficult situation. I still struggle with what to... Not my daughter Esther, okay? This is the Esther of the Bible. Okay. She's in a difficult situation too. She lives with me. Okay, but Esther in the Bible is there in a pagan palace under highly questionable circumstances and things that are just uncomfortable to me. And yet, the revealed Word of God suggests that God brought her to that place for such a time as this. And she was powerfully used by God for the saving of God's people. So folks, we need to understand that sometimes God takes choice servants and puts them in an incredibly difficult situation, an incredibly delicate situation, and much more difficult to stand for God and to be godly and to do what's right in those kinds of situations. And Obadiah was in a situation like that, and yet he is there and God is using him. And you say, how can you be so sure? Well, let me show you at the end of verse 3. This is the inspired commentary about Obadiah. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so. In other words, here's how his respect for God, how his serving of God was revealed to us. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. In other words, she says, they're all dead. If I find a prophet of Jehovah, that guy is dead. And when Jezebel cut them off, Obadiah took 100 prophets, and he hid them by 50 in a cave. And he fed them with bread and water. Jezebel, folks, is an unpleasant woman. She's a wicked woman. Do you agree? And in fact, in chapter 19, there's another well-known character who really gets scared because of Jezebel. You know what his name is? Elijah. So why do we give Elijah a pass there, but we say, Obadiah is such a cowardly guy? Folks, the Scripture says that he was a godly man, that he feared the Lord greatly. And one of the ways that was manifested is that when Jezebel put out an edict against the lives of the prophets, just as she will later do towards Elijah, you know, says, let it be done to me and more if Elijah's not dead by the end of this day. Well, she's saying that about the prophets of God. And Obadiah, right there from within the palace, takes it upon himself to find a hiding place, some caves, they believe, probably up in the region of Mount Carmel. That mountain is filled with some caves, and he's hiding them there, and he's smuggling food up to them, and he's doing as the 10 booms did, because he wants to protect God's prophets, because he has a heart for God, and he's doing that while still being the governor, the prime minister, if you will, the second in command in the nation where Ahab is the king. This is a man with a heart for God in an incredibly, incredibly difficult situation. And yet many want to label Obadiah as a coward, as a guy who was serving in a place where he ought not to have been. Another thing that brings people to think ill of Obadiah is the fear that he expresses when he meets Elijah. And I will acknowledge that he expresses fear. Verse 7 says, and as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. So Obadiah's out and he's looking for water, he's looking for foliage, he's looking for grass, and all of a sudden, there's Elijah. There he is. He just walks up, you know, and there he is. And he knew him. In other words, Obadiah recognized Elijah. He had probably been standing right there 3.5 years earlier beside the king or in the king's presence when Elijah came in and made that pronouncement. And Obadiah sees him and he's like, that's Elijah. And he fell on his face. In other words, he bows down to Elijah and he says, let me just confirm this. Are you my Lord Elijah? And Elijah answered him, I am. And Elijah knows who Obadiah is too, whether that's by, you know, divine insight or whether that's because he remembers him from when he saw King Ahab. I don't know. But he says, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Go tell your master, go tell King Ahab that Elijah is here. And here's how Obadiah responds. Not his red letter day, okay? But he says, what have I sinned? What have I done that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? Now, I'm going to take a pause here, okay? Bear with me in our discussion of Obadiah and just talk a little bit. This is why I said these things aren't so clean and neat, okay? But let's talk about the mindset of Ahab at this point and why Obadiah is afraid. So, verse 10, here's what we read. As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord, in other words, the king, hath not sent to seek thee, to seek you, Elijah. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. Now, the fact is what has happened here is Ahab is just obsessed with finding Elijah. Because he ascribes to Elijah, that guy is the source of our problems. Understandably so, right? Because it was Elijah who had walked in and said, King, let me tell you, there's not going to be rain again, not even dew on the earth until you hear it from me. So you can imagine that Ahab wants to hear it from him. He wants to threaten it out of him. He wants to do whatever he can do to get this drought stopped. He's not thinking that this is from God. He's thinking this is from Elijah. So Elijah is, you know, public enemy number one. He is the prime suspect. He is the fugitive from justice. He is the guy that Ahab is compelled with finding. And they're searching not only within Samaria, but the surrounding kingdoms as well. And Obadiah says, you know, Ahab is so bent on this that he goes out and he says, hey, have you seen this guy? I don't know if he had a wanted poster or whatever. But he describes him and he says, have you seen him? And if that king would say no, Ahab would extract from him an oath. He would make him, you need to swear to me that you have not seen this guy. You need to swear to me that if you see him, you will take him captive and you will call me so that I can come and get him. That's his mindset. It's like Saul when he's chasing after David. David was no enemy of Saul, but Saul thought he was. Elijah was, in one sense, no enemy of Ahab. He was enemy of false worship and the pursuit of false gods, and to the extent that Ahab was tied into that, they were enemies. But the fact was, Elijah's issue wasn't a vendetta against Ahab, but Ahab was against Elijah. And he wanted him bad. And I'm reading between the lines here, but I suspect that there were cases where somebody had thought maybe they had seen him. I don't think they had, because God was protecting him and hiding him in unique and special ways. But maybe there had been some reports that we think we saw Elijah, and Ahab would get all exercised about that, and when he would find out that they couldn't find him, he was the type that would kill the messenger. And Obadiah knows that. And so when Elijah comes and says, hey, go tell Ahab that I'm here, Here's the thought process in Obadiah's thinking, you know. Oh. I'm going to go tell Ahab, and, you know, we have been looking and looking for you, Elijah. We haven't been able to find you. God is protecting you. God is hiding you. You know what Ahab is going to do to you. And if I go tell Ahab that I have found you, and then we come back here, and you're not here because God has protected you and taken you away somewhere. I don't think that he was challenging the integrity of Elijah. I think his question was, what is God going to do? God's protected you for 3.5 years. And he doesn't know that James 5:17 says 3.5 years, okay? So Obadiah doesn't know how long this is going to go. He's not thinking, okay, this is it. He's thinking, well, there's Elijah. Elijah says he wants to see Ahab, but who knows what God's going to do? And he says, and I'll go back and Ahab will kill me. If I tell him that we found you and then you got away, you know, I'm dead. And he's fearful. And he's afraid. And he does offer some excuses. He says, oh, Elijah, listen, Elijah, I am on your side. Believe me, I am on your side. I feared God since I was a youth. You know, have you heard? Surely you've heard from somebody how I protected God's prophets even from the wicked Jezebel. So his point there isn't to be selfish. It's just that he's a fearful guy right now, and he's trying to communicate that to Elijah, and to say, you know, I'm on your side, but you got to understand this. You know, I done something wrong. You're just going to set me up, not maybe on purpose, but I mean, you don't understand what a bad way you're putting me in. And so, Obadiah expresses those concerns. And folks, last week, and he's wrong to do so. Okay, he no doubt about it. He is wrong to do so. Because we can trust God. We don't have to fear. But if there's anyone here who has never been afraid, you know, please come and share your secret with me. Because we all struggle with fears, and sometimes those fears can even be debilitating. And they can really, really stand in the way of us doing what God wants us to do. For most of us, our fears fall into three categories. One is, you know, the fear of failure. One is the fear of rejection. A lot of us don't witness as we ought because we're afraid that somebody's going to rebuff us. We fear that rejection. A third is the fear of loss, you know, the fear of losing something that we think is necessary for our happiness. For Obadiah, it was the fear of loss, the loss of his life. And there are those in areas where there is intense persecution where that's a reality. You know, we can't fully appreciate that. Go stand in the middle of an Islamic country and proclaim the gospel, and you will appreciate it. And those who do so, I have the greatest of admiration and regard that they have allowed God to embolden them to such a degree. That's what it was like in the days of the apostles. That's what it was like here for Obadiah. Being a follower of Jehovah, particularly in the midst of this severe drought, labeled you as an enemy of the king and of the nation and put your life in peril. And so Obadiah is afraid. Now Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we don't have to be afraid, and yet we struggle with it, and sometimes it debilitates. And Obadiah's detractors point to this as evidence that he is not a godly man. And interestingly, they don't seem to be bothered by the fact that Elijah expresses the same kind of fears in chapter 19. But for Obadiah, it's a problem. Let me tell you, this is a courageous man who hid those 100 prophets. And let me suggest this. If you really want the final word on where his fears led him to, what did Obadiah do at the end? He did exactly what Elijah asked him to do. He went to Ahab. He said, I found Elijah. He's here, and he wants to see you. And folks, really, the mark of a godly person is not the absence of fear. We have a flesh. We have fears. The mark of godliness is that we trust God more than we're afraid. That we don't let our fears stop us from doing what we ought to do. You know, I wish there was some way that we could just poof, never be afraid again. But we do struggle with that, at least until God takes us home. But you know what? If we trust God, our trust in Him can overcome those fears. And in Obadiah's case, they did. And ultimately, in Elijah's case, they did. We'll read about that later, right? Ultimately, he does what he ought do as well. But it is the reality of the human condition that sometimes we're afraid. And you know, one of the things that helps us is encouragement. Elijah encourages him. Verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him this day. He swears an oath of his own. He says, I promise you, Obadiah, God has led me to do this. I will. I will see Ahab today. You can count on it. Go tell him. You can trust that this is what is going to happen. Verse 16 says, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab, and he told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. So kind of let me wrap up our interaction here about Obadiah. He's a godly man. He's in a difficult spot. But frankly, he is courageous. He's not fearless. There's a difference. But he was courageous in that I'm sure he was scared to death, but he still hid those prophets from Jezebel. And he was scared to death of Ahab, but he still went and did as Elijah had asked him to do. And in the end, his flesh and his fears didn't prevail, and God enables him to do some great things for God. You know, folks, we have the problem sometimes of looking for cookie-cutter Christians. We want everybody to have the personality and the style and the mindset of Elijah. And anybody who doesn't, you know, is a loser. They're a weak and wimpy Christian. Now, I say that not for us to just rationalize being cowardly. I say that to realize that there are different ways that godliness and courage manifest themselves in different situations and in different people. And Obadiah, I can't imagine he was in that position of authority with being too much of a timid personality, but maybe he was a more reserved guy, a little bit more retiring guy, and yet an honorable guy, a responsible guy, and ultimately a man who did not let his fears stop him. He did what God asked of him to do. We need to finish up here. I want to just make a couple of thoughts and then we'll be done about how we see God's providence in this account. And you've already concluded some of these things. But you know, you look at just overall, you know, God's timing in the life of Elijah and how he leads him along, and he comes to this point whenever when God decides and he says, okay, now is the time to go see Ahab. And God has waited long enough because he sees Mount Carmel coming. You know, he sees the evidences of the drought needing to be such that people are desperate, such that the inability of Baal to do anything about the absence of rain is evident to everybody there. So when they go to Mount Carmel, it only accentuates that fact. But God has a perfect timetable on all of this, and he brings it all together. And you see how God brings Elijah into connection with Obadiah. And that enables us to learn about Obadiah. And it enables us to see how God uses different people to work His plan. For that 3.5 years, Obadiah is hiding the prophets of Jehovah and providing for them and protecting them. You know, Elijah had ravens and a widow woman. Those 100 prophets had Obadiah. And let me also point out, it shows us the varied ways in which God providentially provides and cares for us and protects us. You know, we tend to focus on Elijah, but the fact is, for that 3.5 years, there were 101 prophets who were protected and provided for. One of them was protected in rather dramatic ways by God, fed by ravens in a drying up brook, then fed by a widow woman from a cruse of oil and a barrel of flour that never ran out. The other 100 prophets were hidden in caves by a man called Obadiah who worked in the king's palace, and he provided for them. He was the instrument of God's ordinary providential care. And folks, we tend to aspire to the miraculous. You know, we tend to want to highlight God's miraculous and amazing providential provision, and we lose sight of the way that 100 times out of 101, so to speak, the way God provides for us is very ordinary and very unmundane and very commonplace. And we fall the same prey that the world does of thinking that these are just coincidental things or happenstance kinds of things, and we fail to realize that's the good hand of our God even in these ordinary circumstances. I'll give you an illustration, personal illustration. For the last little while here, as the weather has gotten colder, we have been having furnace problems at our house. Okay, and for whatever reason, probably principally because I am cheap, I was unwilling to call a furnace tech because that ends up being, if you're a furnace tech, blessings on you. The world needs more of you. Okay, but you know, I thought, all right, I'm gonna tackle this, and Brother Steve came over and helped me with some things, and we did a little bit of troubleshooting, and you know, and I took some parts out of the furnace, and I went over to a sales place, and they're real good about it. They got a workbench right there, and the guy helped me rebuild this one motor, and he said, you probably need this card, and we looked it up, and my son and I put in the card, put this motor thing back in, and you know, things started out working, and I was so happy. You know, I got out of this deal for about $400, which is no small potatoes, but it probably would have been $1,000 if I'd have had to call somebody to come in, do the troubleshooting, get the parts with their markup, do the reinstallation, the testing, and whatever. So I was happy. Well, then after about 6 hours, the furnace stops working again. So, you know, you go from, you know, the excitement, oh, this is so good, to, oh, you know, what do I do now? I tried everything. Thought I had this thing solved. You know. And ultimately, you know, yesterday I go back up in there and had some troubleshooting ideas, and Brother Steve lent me a multimeter, so I was going to go check out some things. I talked to the guy at the shop, and I went out there, and I was getting ready to disconnect this little coupling and test the voltage, and when I touched it, the fan started. And I realized I had a little bit of a loose connection. And it took me a couple tries, but finally I got playing around with it and got it taped up, and so far this morning, we were warm again. Okay? So that was nice. So I'm trying... But, you know, here's the thing is, okay, what could God have done? God could have had a check appear in our mailbox last week for $1,000 with an anonymous note that said, use this to fix your furnace. Right? Okay? And I'd have been going, woo! You know, right? Because, I mean, those are those exciting, miraculous things. But you know what? God still provided. You know, he used Brother Steve, and I think we got some tech assist by phone from Brother Al and you know, from this guy at the store. And reasonable prices, parts are parts, you know. And then when I went up there and just touched that connector and the fan started, if that hadn't happened, I'd probably still be plugging multimeter in there trying to figure out what was what. That was the providence, the good hand of God. And folks, I think we miss so many blessings because we want the check in the mail, anonymous, with exactly the right amount for just what our need is, and we think that way I know it's God. You know, like that widow woman says, now I know you raised my son from the dead. Now I know that you speak for God. She shouldn't have had to have her son raised from the dead to know that Elijah spoke for God. And folks, we don't have to get the anonymous check in the mail. If you do, praise God, right? It's exciting. God gives us those things sometimes. But most of the time, maybe 100 out of 101 times, it's you on your hands and knees with the multimeter, on the phone, trying to figure this thing out, and God gives you some insight, God makes something work, and He still answers your prayer. It's just not as spectacular. And we minimize the unspectacular when we should be thankful for it. We should be trusting in God's ordinary providence. Oh, my time's gone. All right, let's wrap up. You know, folks, sometimes God asks us, just some points of application, He asks us to do hard things. He asked Elijah to do a hard thing. He didn't say, I'm going to send rain, now you can go tell gloat with Ahab, right? He said, you go see Ahab. And Elijah's figured out what's coming, you know, Ahab's not going to be happy. But he says, you go show yourself to Ahab, and then I'll send the rain. And at this point, I'm not sure Elijah knew what all was going to transpire. God did. But Elijah went. And he tells Obadiah, you go tell Ahab that Elijah is here. You know, Obadiah could have been saying, why didn't Elijah just walk straight to Ahab? You know, why did God bring him to me? Why do I have to be in the middle of this thing? Sometimes God asks us to do hard things. Things that make us afraid. But God can be trusted. You know, and God is providentially at work in everything. And we need to see it. We need to be sensitive to God's good hand in our lives and not think that because things are ordinary. You know, if you get a paycheck every week or every month or every 2 weeks or whatever it is, you know, don't discount that as if that's not God's hand of provision for you. That's God meeting your needs. It's ordinary. It's plain. But you know what? You don't have to have a job. God could take that away from you. Allow it to be gone. He could change your health. He could change all. We have so much, folks, to be thankful for that really are God's providential work in our lives, and we're blind to it. And we miss it. We need to see God's divine hand. And let me just say this, maybe you're here today without Christ. And I would suggest, if you're not certain that your sins are forgiven, you're not certain that you have eternal life, I would suggest that God has brought you here today so that you would consider that need in your own life. That's God's providence. And aligning the situations and circumstances of our life to bring us in contact with the gospel that tells us that Christ died on the cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. And if you're here and have never embraced that message, have never trusted in Christ admitting your sin, then it is God's providence that you are here. Don't discount it. Don't ignore it. And believers, if there are some things where God has just brought some thoughts to mind for you, or maybe He'll do that here in a moment during our invitation time. Don't discount it. Don't minimize it. That's God's providential and supernatural working in your life as well. And let me just encourage us, folks, wherever God has brought you, wherever He has brought you to, this is the right place and the right time for you to be serving Him. That's God's providential leading and directing and guidance too. And He wants to use you, just like He used Obadiah, just like He used Elijah. You know, whether He leads and directs you by just dramatic, sensational means or by ordinary, common means, you are where God has put you at this time, for such a time as this, so that He can use you in His work in the lives of those around you here in this church, the lives of those around you in your workplace, in your neighborhood. So let's serve the Lord gladly at this right place and right time. Let me ask you to stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed.